494 years ago tomorrow, something happened that perhaps God used in terms of the history timeline to get us right here, right now. In other words, we might not actually be here were it not for October 31st, 1517. There were lots of other things that God has done, not only that particular event on that particular day, but that is what we look forward to tomorrow. That is Reformation Day. October 31st, 1517 was when what happened? When Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And of course, that started a firestorm and a reformation, a protest that has split the church into at least two large families, Protestants and Catholic. We are in one of those. We are shaped by the things that happened almost 500 years ago. Now, the church, since she began almost 2,000 years ago, the church has always had seasons where she's had to fight doctrinal error. Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light and tries to plant seeds of false teaching, false doctrine throughout the church. It isn't just that Satan sets up false teachers outside the church. The point is, and even as Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that wolves would rise up from among them. It is in the church that we have to pay attention to our teaching, not just to ourselves. I know in my own mind I've been emphasizing that for 5 or 6 years because I hadn't been doing that. I had been paying more attention to the teaching and less to myself. That's 1 Timothy 4:16, but it says do both. So paying attention to the teaching is actually really significant as well. And while the church has always had to identify error, that's one of the qualifications to be an elder, that they are sufficient, they're sound in teaching so that they can refute error. But perhaps in the history of the church, there has been no more significant battle or fight over some of the key things to Christianity than in the 16th century. And it is in that context, Martin Luther, the Roman Catholic Church, that's what we're going to talk about. That's what we're going to try to celebrate and remind ourselves of where we are downstream of God's work so many years ago. The controversy that Martin Luther is most famously known for is the controversy over justification. And he fought against any number of other issues. There were more than one errors in the predominant popular Catholic Church of the day. But potentially the most significant, the most critical, was over the issue of justification. When we talk about justification, we're talking about something that is at the center of the gospel. It is at the center of our Christianity. Even though I'm not sure that I used the word justification this morning in the sermon, without justification by faith alone, sola fide, we don't get John 3:16 through 21. It's not that Jesus died and then we believe in some of what Jesus did, and then we have to add on the rest for ourselves. It's all Jesus, all by grace, all because of God's love, and we receive that only by faith. Nothing else that we can add to get or earn God's pleasure. And both sides in the 16th century, the Reformers, in particular Martin Luther, the Catholic Church, they understood that this was a central issue. There was no mistaking on either side what was at stake in this truth. And the Bible identifies justification as a hill to die on. I know that that's one of the things as we grow and mature in our Christian lives. Hopefully we become more and more mature to identify where we don't give up, what we hold on to until we're dead, and what we are able to enjoy with other people, even if they don't necessarily agree with us. But justification by faith alone is a hill to die on. It's one that we don't have agreement with other people who waver or are fuzzy about this at all. The Apostle Paul, the apostle who wrote the 1 Corinthians 13 passage about love, the apostle who wrote about walking in the Spirit, being filled in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. That same apostle who had lots of really important things to say about our attitude and our behavior found anything less than justification by faith alone anathema. Worthy to be judged, accursed, and damned to hell. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Paul writing to the Galatians, as undoubtedly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular verse and this point, but just say it is a hill to die on. Paul had nothing positive to say to the Galatian church. He comes out of the gate swinging in his letter to them. Especially, look down at chapter 1, starting in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The Greek word is anathema, from which we get our English word anathema. And that means be damned, be cursed. Anathema is pronounced on any other gospel. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And what he's saying, trying to please man, is nobody was disagreeing that the work of Christ was necessary in Galatia. Nobody, as far as we can tell, was disagreeing that people needed to have faith in Christ. What they were disagreeing about in Galatia was whether you had to have faith alone. That's the Latin sola, alone, of the sola fide. And obviously, Paul wasn't talking in Latin, and he wasn't talking about sola fide, but he was talking about that point. If he was interested in just pleasing men, he could have said, and not fought on the hill of the alone part. They believed Christ, they believed that belief was necessary in Christ, but they didn't believe that faith alone is what saved. The Judaizers came in and started adding back to the gospel various works that were necessary. Paul claimed that that was anathema. And I don't think it's any small coincidence that the Roman Catholic Church used that exact same word in their official doctrine teaching, the Council of Trent, and reiterated in the Second Council of Trent, that those who believe you are justified by faith alone are anathema. And whether those who currently attend Roman Catholic churches or not, whether those attenders understand what the official teaching is, the Roman Catholic Church hasn't changed that. And as Luther addressed that in the 16th century, he caused some problems. This was undoubtedly the most explosive issue of the 16th century, and the best place to start in this conversation is probably with the 16th century's most dynamic character. And he really was a character. I would recommend that you watch the Luther movie. It doesn't have... In fact, the thing that's most missing in the Luther movie is a clear explanation of justification by faith alone, which is a glaring omission. Nevertheless, otherwise, it's a fairly good movie. Seems to... I mean, I don't know what it looked like 490 years ago, but recommend that. Also recommend John Piper's biographical message on Martin Luther. I'm going to give some of the details of Luther's life and some of his accomplishments. You can get a lot of that and even more in Piper's biography, which you can get for free. You can listen to it or read his notes on the Desiring God website. You can actually read about it as well in The Legacy of Sovereign Joy. And if you don't know that Piper regularly does a biography each year at his pastor's conference, and then that's a bite-sized chunk. It takes about an hour, hour and 10 minutes to listen to a whole biographical message on Luther. And then he's put some of those together in books. If you're looking for Christmas gifts, get other people The Legacy of Sovereign Joy or any of the books in the Swans Are Not Silent series. I can't tell if your blank stares are because you already have all those books on your shelf or if because you think I'm just joking, but they're really books that, and even Piper would say why he studies and what benefit he gets out of the biographical stuff is, biographies more than anything else helped him to resist the inertia of mediocrity. And reading good Christian biography is fantastic, and Piper is a great introduction into those with more bite-sized sort of chunks. But the Luther movie, Legacy of Sovereign Joy, or go onto the Desiring God site, just search for Martin Luther. It comes up on that first page. I did it this afternoon. Download that, listen to that. It's great. Luther was born November 10th, 1483 in Eiselbein, born to a copper miner. And like lots of dads, Luther's dad wanted better for him, than wanted better for his son than what he himself had. And he really wanted, so this was Luther's dad, a copper miner, wanted Luther to be a lawyer, which apparently is something better than a copper miner. And so in 1505, or around then, Luther had started law school. And in 1505, on July 2nd, he was on his way home. I think that's actually how the Luther movie starts out, if I remember correctly. There's a storm. He's on a horse. He's on his way home from law school. And he's caught in a thunderstorm, and it knocks him off the horse, and he's in the mud and in the dirt, and he cries out, "Help me, St. Anne, I will become a monk." So grew up Catholic, and now he's in the distress crying out to a saint and saying if he could be spared, then he'll give his life and become a monk. 15 days later, to his father's great displeasure, because monks don't make any money, Martin kept his vow. And on July 17th, 1505, he knocked at the gate of the local Augustinian hermits and asked if he could be accepted. And a couple years later, on April 3rd, 1507, he was ordained as a priest. So he comes from the Catholic Church. That was his background. He was a monk. And if you've heard anything about Luther, you've probably heard that he was a bit pathological. Pathological is just a description of mentally disturbed. And it seems, that's why part of what makes him a dynamic character, but it seems that a lot of what his mental disturbance was over the issue of God's justice. He had a legal mind. That's part of the reason why he was excelling in his law studies. In particular, he knew that God was a God of righteousness, a God of justice. And for Luther, that meant he understood all of the sin and unrighteousness that God saw among men needed to be punished. And that desire, that understanding of who God was, God's righteous character, God's righteous wrath against unholiness, made Luther crazy. This actually leads to one of the most famous incidents in church history when Luther attempted to officiate his first Mass. And of course, trained in the Catholic understanding of Mass, when the priest prays, the bread and the wine actually become, according to Catholic doctrine and teaching, the bread actually becomes Christ's body, and the wine actually becomes Christ's blood. Now, later on, some guys tried to talk about how there were the physical presence of the bread, but the spiritual presence of the body, that's consubstantiation, but transubstantiation, where it actually transforms into from one physical substance into the other. When the priest prays, the bread turns into the body and the wine turns into the blood, and Luther believed that, and so he was absolutely freaked out at the weightiness of what he was doing. As he was officiating that Mass, he panicked. He later wrote, he said, quote, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken." And that's actually a good thing. Perhaps if we had a little bit more appreciation for God's righteousness, we would be more stupefied. But he said, "With what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod the earth trembles, and shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, 'I want this, I ask for that'? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." Unquote. Was this deep, thorough consciousness of the holiness of God that compelled Luther into his, at least at first, reluctant role as a reformer? And even though it may seem simplistic in our day and age, it seems that for Luther, the problem was really clear, that God is holy and man is sinful and God must punish sin. Luther was sinful. God must punish Luther. And that terrorized him. And that leads us to the fight for sola fide. Luther and all reformers that followed focused on the question, how can a person be justified? That is, how can they have any kind of relationship with this God who is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous? What enables a sinful man to not be obliterated when coming into the presence of God? How can someone be right with God, be justified with God? As the psalmist put it in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" And the obvious answer to that rhetorical question is who? Nobody. If he starts making the list, nobody escapes, because he knows all, and he is perfect in holiness. No one can stand before him. So how does God come to accept a person? And that would be a much more obnoxious question to people today than how can men accept God? The more difficult question is not why don't men accept God? It's how can God accept any men? But we don't generally phrase it that way. We usually go the man-centered way. But how does God come to accept a person? Must we become inherently, must there be something in us that becomes righteous that enables God to accept us, to give us his favor? Or does he declare us just? Does he make a statement about us and our righteousness before we actually are righteous? It's got to be one of those. Righteousness has got to be involved somehow, some way, in order for us to be standing before God, having any kind of relationship with him at all. Luther himself could not get past this point of God's justice. He said, quote, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." He was consumed with the question, how can God accept me? God is righteous. I am not. I don't belong. He should punish me. That's an eternal sort of punishment. How can God accept me? Luther says, if I could understand how he could, I'd stand on my head for joy. And it was one simple biblical truth that changed that monk's life and ignited the whole protest. It is what we look back to tomorrow on Reformation Day. It is why we're Protestants and not Catholics. It was the realization that God's righteousness could become the sinner's righteousness, and that that transaction could happen by faith, by believing. He learned it from a verse which had previously caused him to stumble, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans 1, 17 says, "For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous or just shall live by faith." And Luther had always seen the righteousness of God as that active, powerful attribute whereby God justly punished all the people who weren't righteous. Just as a king or a judge who is righteous make sure that people do what's righteous, or make sure that people who don't do what's righteous are punished, Luther always saw Romans 1:17 as describing God's punishment, God's just wrath on other people. He described the breakthrough, his tower experience, and how his unrelenting study of the grammar and the history of Romans 1:17 actually brought the passage to light, brought the context and the truth to light. He said, quote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, or the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that of righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in a greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Justification describes, it's the 50-cent theological word that describes when God, in his righteousness, shares that righteousness, declares that righteousness in those who believe. It isn't a righteousness that they work out, a righteousness that they muster. It is a righteousness that is someone else's, that is Christ, that God then puts into their account. A legal declaration. A verdict of righteous. Not because of something in the person, but because of what Christ has done for that person. They receive it by faith. Luther's famous phrase was, at the same time, just and sinner. And that is where a consistent Catholic couldn't keep agreeing. In order for God to accept a person, they have to be just and righteous. They get some of Christ's righteousness, but then they have to keep doing more. They have to add on to what Christ has done in order to get God's favor, in order to have his grace. At the same time, just and sinner. That's not a contradictory affirmation, or at least it's not meant to be, from Luther. It's that the person considered in himself what he owns, what he has, what he brings to the table is sin. But by faith, he also has a righteousness in him that is Christ. At the same time, just because of Christ, and sinner based on who he is, what he has. Now, if God were to declare a person just or righteous when that person has no righteousness whatsoever, that would be a fraud, right? And that was what the Catholic Church was concerned about. If you say that God counts that person righteous and they don't actually have any righteousness, then that makes God out to be a liar. That makes God out to be a fraud. That actually means God is no longer just and righteous. And that's why they believed that you better add in some of your own. And Luther's point, and the reformers after him, their point was that there totally is righteousness. It's just somebody else's. It's Jesus' righteousness that God credits to us. There's no fraud when God declares a person righteous. He actually takes the righteousness from one account, Christ, and transfers it into ours. How does that happen? And of course, sola fide is the answer. I'm not trying to keep that hidden. Sola fide is the answer. How does a sinner acquire, how do they receive, how is that righteousness transferred into their account? And that's the heart of the controversy. As I said about the Galatians, Rome declared and still declares that faith is necessary for justification. They don't believe that anybody can be saved or justified without faith. You have to have faith. They don't teach that you can be saved without grace. Everybody needs grace. They don't teach that you can be saved apart from Christ. They don't put up another Savior. They talk about the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Rome did, in the 16th century, and does today, still say that faith and grace and Christ are all necessary, but they say that that's not enough. That Christ and the grace he gives, received by faith, is not enough. That men must also add their works, their righteousness to it. In fact, they say that God has to then give a righteousness to that person, making them righteous in order for him to receive them. And you do understand that, like, there is never assurance of salvation if that's what our acceptance with God is dependent on. Because there could always be more. There could always be more good works, more righteousness, more holiness that you could do. Yeah, Christ did a whole bunch for you. That's nice. That gets you to the door, but you've got to always be walking through the door. You could never be certain that you had enough righteousness, let alone if you then did something sinful and started to lose some of that righteousness. God would no longer accept you. I think Rome totally missed the point of passages like Romans 3, 21 to 26. You can read that later. But it clearly explains that righteousness is not in us or worked out by us. It is earned for us. And justification is that amazing theological Bible doctrine that says it comes to our account by faith and by faith alone. The sola part was the thing that Rome couldn't stand. They didn't have a problem with fide. They used fide all the time. They hated sola. They hated faith alone. It's not an exaggeration to say that the eye of the Reformation tornado was that one little word. Part of the reason even why it's good for us to talk about something that we should, hopefully, most of us, I think, probably have a familiarity with, is because sola is a word to die for. There are lots of things not worth dying for. Sola in sola fide is worth dying for. Apart from faith, then we can't say that all our good works are done in God. That was John chapter 3, verse 21. That was Nicodemus's issue. He thought he had something to bring to the table. He thought that by coming to Jesus, he could get further on in the kingdom. The fact is, you can't get into the kingdom without somebody else's righteousness. And the only way you get that is not by your family. It's not by your grades in Bible class. It's not by anything other than receiving it by faith. It makes all the difference in the world whether the ground of my justification rests within me or is accomplished for me. Either Christ fulfilled the law for me and gained the merit necessary for my salvation completely, or he didn't. And I can never be really sure if I have added the right amount after his work. This is the ground not only of my justification, but of my assurance of salvation. It's why the sola and sola fide is so necessary. Luther said this in his character sort of way. He said, quote, I also know that in Romans 3, the word solum is not present in either Greek or Latin text. The papists did not have to teach me that. It is a fact. The letters S-O-L-A are not there, and these knotheads stare at them like cows at a new gate. While at the same time, they do not recognize that it conveys the sense of the text. If the translation is to be clear and accurate, it belongs there. We receive his righteousness by faith alone. S-O-L-A. Sola, sola, sola. And that's what he was fighting for. Luther thought it was the ultimate issue, both for individual persons as well as for the corporate church. His famous statement, quote, "This doctrine, that is justification by faith alone, is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God, and without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour." And we need to make sure that we don't, on our watch, be the ones who let that go. It's faith alone. We don't give that up. Now, the third point for tonight is the criticism of Catholicism. Already mentioned a lot about what they didn't like, but you might imagine that teaching justification by faith alone would have had major consequences to an organization that was teaching people that they needed to give money and do penance and pay to see relics if they desired to cooperate with Christ enough to earn their way into heaven, to escape from hell, to have less years in purgatory, and to get into heaven. If you tell people that all they have to do is believe, well, there goes your marketing. There goes your revenue system. The church economics take on a whole different flavor if all they have to do is believe. The church's teaching was that after a person had received the grace of Christ at baptism, and they said that that was actually what happened. Grace wasn't by faith. Grace was by the sacrament of baptism. Upon baptism, which obviously makes baptism a pretty important thing, that if they sinned after that, they could be restored to a state of grace or to a state of justification by following the steps of confessing sin to a priest, making an act of contrition, receiving priestly forgiveness, and then performing what were called works of satisfaction. All of those things were necessary. So you come out, you're part of the church, you get baptized, you get grace, you get brought into justification. As soon as you sin, you've got work to do in order to get back to a relationship with God, being in a state of justification. You've got to confess it, you've got to do some kind of penance, demonstrate your sorrow for that in some way. You've got to get the priest's forgiveness, and then you've got to do these works of satisfaction. It's these works of satisfaction that caused much of the controversy in the 16th century, because these works of satisfaction earned merit. You would do things, or perhaps even at times buy things, that started adding merit to your account, even though they would teach that that merit was rooted in grace. And one work of satisfaction that a penitent or sorrowful person could perform was to purchase what they called an indulgence. For example, in the 16th century, Rome embarked on a huge building project, namely St. Peter's Basilica. And the Pope made, conveniently, it was just the right time, the Pope made a special allowance for some special indulgences that you could purchase to support this work of building the church. These particular indulgences, they had different flavors. You know, the indulgence of the month club sort of thing. This particular indulgence, if you bought it, what you could do is you could actually get some of your relatives out of purgatory quicker. Purgatory was the place you went if you didn't have enough merit, where you could go and work off some of the unrighteousness and get some more merit into your account so that you get all the way up into heaven. And these indulgences that the Pope made available for purchase, special offer, would get your relatives out of purgatory more quickly. And Luther lamented that his parents were still alive because that means he couldn't get them out of purgatory quicker because they weren't there. He said that tongue-in-cheek. The Pope was granted the authority through apostolic succession to draw on the treasury of merit. The only way I can conceive of it in my head is like a big bucket in heaven. It's gold because there's gold things in heaven. So it's a gold bucket in heaven. And it's got merit coins in it, let's say. And it gets full when there are saints who have so much merit, who did so many good things, that they had extra when they got to heaven. So they had enough to get them into heaven. And saints, like their pockets were so full of the merit coins that they were able to give the surplus over to this treasury of merit. So that's what the Pope was drawing on. You could purchase some of the saints' extra merit that they had for your relatives, get them into heaven more quickly. So, purchase the indulgence. The merit was applied to the account of the departed loved one. It was the selling of those indulgences that provoked the writing of the 95 Theses. The 95 Theses is primarily a document attacking the church's misunderstanding and abuse of their authority in selling these types of things and selling merit to church people. And a couple pictures here just for fun. This is a drawing of Luther nailing his theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Apparently, it was not as obnoxious as possible. Various historians say things like that was more of a community bulletin board, so it was more typical for people to post notifications or announcements on the church door because that's where a bunch of people would be going. They didn't have Twitter on their smartphones to get updates on what was happening that week, so they'd put various things in this place where a lot of people would see it. So Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door. Now, some of us in the room have been there. This is a picture that someone took, at least that I was with. This is actually the 95 Theses in Latin in bronze doors because the original doors burned down. At least the church has been burned twice since that point in time. But they made these nice celebratory doors out of bronze. And they also told us that not actually all the letters of the 95 Theses are carved in there, are formed in there, because it didn't look good, didn't fit. So that's most of the 95 Theses to look good. One man in particular, Johann Tetzel, scandalized Luther by his crafts method, which seems, at least in its extremes, to have been unauthorized by Rome's, but he peddled indulgences. You've probably heard the phrase before, the little ditty, the little jingle, in English, at least as it's translated across. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. He gave peasants the impression that they could purchase salvation for departed friends and relatives simply by giving alms without the spirit of penitence. Usually, you at least had to feel bad about giving your money. You know, do it at the same time. This was just a straight-up business transaction. So Luther caused quite an uproar with his 95 Theses, began to attract attention, found himself with some very powerful enemies. Even though he was gaining popularity among many lay people who were reading his German pamphlets, the printing press had come out and they had started making his works available for people to read. The church's officials rightly saw his protest, summarized at least in the 95 Theses, as a threat. In 1521, the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V summoned Luther to Worms, where he was demanded to renounce or reaffirm his views, specifically on the issues of justification by faith alone. When he appeared before the assembly on April 16th, Johann Eck acted as the spokesman for the emperor, presented Luther with a table full of Luther's own books, and Eck asked Luther if these were his books, and if so, would he abandon them? Would he give up the teaching that he had written about? And Luther requested time to think about it, and they gave him the night. And vivid scene of Luther talking to the devil in his room that night. I don't actually know if the devil was there, but out of all the people at all the times where the devil might have actually wanted to show up, that was a crucial moment. Again, whether the devil was there or not, he didn't tell me. Luther or the devil. So the next day, they came back, and Luther's heroic statement. Quote, "Since your majesty and your lordships ask for a plain answer, I will give you one without horns or teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture or by right reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils, since they have often erred and contradicted themselves, unless I am thus convinced, I am bound by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I neither can nor will recant anything, since it is neither right nor safe to act against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Before a decision was reached as to Luther's fate, he disappeared on his return to Wittenberg. But that was actually orchestrated by Frederick the Wise, who took him to a castle where he stayed for about a year or so while the immediate danger to his life died down. But Luther's life was always under threat. And that was before the Diet of Worms and certainly after. I want to add just a few more biographical things about Luther before we finish up tonight. He really was the father of the Reformation. That's the reason why we talk about him on days like today. Before some of the other guys, though I really like some of the other guys. I named my son after one of them. So, William Tyndale, absolute stud. Seriously. And Ulrich Zwingli is just a fun name to say, even if you don't like some of the things that he did. John Knox, there are other significant reformers, but Luther really, in terms of the chronology and in terms of some of the things that he taught and did, was the father of the Reformation. We don't really have enough time to talk about how he loved talking theology over beer and pretzels, beer brewed by his own wife. And part of the reason for that was because the drinking water was the stream that ran through Wittenberg, where everybody also got rid of their trash and various other kinds of waste. Not the fantastic kind of Evian or Arrowhead water, spring mountain fresh. We haven't talked about how he would pass gas at the devil. We haven't talked about his book, The Bondage of the Will, in which he's responding to Erasmus, And if you ever decide to read it, watch out for when Luther is calling Erasmus's book a girl. She says this. It's kind of funny. Again, I'm going to encourage you to listen to Piper's biography of Luther, or to read it, or to read The Legacy of Sovereign Joy. The number of sermons that Luther preached is ridiculous. And I'm not going to go through that right now, but the amount of work that he did in the midst of family responsibilities, getting married to Katie, the kids that they had, the kids that they lost, and continuing to minister and serve the people in the city. The sermons he preached, the classes that he taught, he wasn't actually the pastor of the church. He was a theology professor, but he was the lightning rod for criticism. He was the source that people looked to provide instruction and counsel and help. He has teaching on education. He's got teaching on all kinds of practical church kind of responsibilities, let alone these major theological issues. He's responsible for translating the Bible into German so that people could actually read it. I think, without doubt, whatever it actually was like, without doubt, my favorite scene in the Luther movie is when he presents the New Testament to Frederick the Wise. And Frederick can't wait to get his hands on it. A man who had never had his own copy of God's Word before. And Luther's translation of the Bible, a lot of people, not everyone, but they still use his translation today. His translation of the Bible into German not only made it available for people to read, but actually helped form the German language, as various words and phrases were used in the copies that he produced. Of course, he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." It's different when you can remember at the start of the song who wrote it, and the context in which he wrote it, and the actual fight that was taking place, where actually needed a bulwark. Well, that actually would be valuable and helpful. Our helper, he amidst the strife of mortal ills, like the things that can kill you, where those prevail, let goods and kindred go over sola. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. We're here because of God's work, through men, warts, sins, obscenities, and all. As with Martin Luther, we're here because God used men like him. Sola fide is really important. Number one, because if justification is not by faith, then justification is impossible, because nobody can do the things that they need to earn their way into heaven. If it's not by faith alone, if it's by faith and anything else, we're in trouble. We can't get there. We can't measure up. Some passages there, Romans 3:20, Galatians 2:16, 3:10. Secondly, if there are no fruits of justification, then there has been no justification. And we should remember, and Luther was actually a strong teacher as well, about justification's connection with sanctification. Even though he loved, obviously, sola fide, he understood that the faith that saves is not alone. Faith alone saves. The faith that saves is not alone. It's a living faith, an active, dynamic faith. So Luther, while he had some struggles with James especially, he did understand that faith without works is dead. And it's not dead faith that saves, it's living faith that saves. And our brand of evangelicalism has actually struggled at this point a lot. We talk about faith alone saving, but we don't really get into the nature of the faith that saves, which again is a living, working faith, even though those works don't earn anything from God. And then third, if there is no justification by faith, and by faith we mean living faith, then God is dishonored, because then we're claiming we've done something. And we miss soli Deo Gloria. We miss John 3:21, coming to the light so that it may be seen that our deeds have been done in God, by His grace, by our union with Christ, that we've received by faith. He changes us, He shapes us, but if we take any of the credit for ourselves, then He is dishonored. We need to fight for sola fide today and the living fide just as much. Luther said, "There are few of us who know and understand this article, and I treat it again and again because I greatly fear that after we have laid our head to rest, it will soon be forgotten and will again disappear. And indeed, we cannot grasp or exhaust Christ, the eternal righteousness, with one sermon or thought. For to learn to appreciate Him is an everlasting lesson which we shall not be able to finish either in this life or in yonder life." We'll be celebrating October 31st, 1517, a million years from now. I do wonder if 500 years from now anybody's going to be dressing up like us. The older kids have a Reformation Day at school tomorrow where they're invited to dress up in Reformation era things. And they're going to have sword fights, foam sword fights for the guys, and a feast over that, remembering God's work and what we have today because of what happened in the Reformation. Will they 500 years from now dress up like us because of God's use of us to be clear and faithful for faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, for His glory alone? That's what He's calling us to, that's our heritage. And that's a lot to live up to, but we're already starting on very tall shoulders that God has given to us through men like Martin Luther. And Father, we are thankful. We understand, and I've tried to say it multiple times, we understand it's You. It's not a man. It's not a group of men. It is You, but You use men. And we are grateful for what You have done to protect and give us an understanding of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Keep us not only as those who understand it, but as those who defend it and those who are faithful to proclaim it. Let us be those who proclaim it in a life-giving way. We ask that You would use us as light in the midst of darkness, that You would draw many to Yourself. Not because of righteousness that they do, but because of the righteousness that Your Son grants them when they believe. We pray this in His name. Amen.